he shall reign. We'll go through that. Last evening I quoted from the book of John, in which Jesus Christ said that he was born to become a king. And I'd like to enlarge upon that in this sermon. There are countless scriptures that have to do with the fact that Christ will once again rule over mankind, and he will extend the rule that he now has to become king over not only Israel, but the Gentiles, the entire earth. And I thought it would be appropriate on this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles to actually go through some of those scriptures, to examine them, to get them fresh in mind. If you think about the songs that we sing, how often that comes out about that Christ is the, you know, the ruling, will rule as king. So grab your Bibles. We'll go through some scriptures today, and I don't think I can keep up with Mr. Link when it comes to furthering the notes here, but any rate. So again, going back to what Jesus Christ said to Pilate when he said that he was born to become a king, I'd like to go through initially just some of the proof of his statements, something that was announced shortly before his birth by the angel Gabriel. So let's go to Luke 1 and read verses 30 through 33. Again, looking at this from this standpoint of how much a point was being made that Jesus Christ is to be a king. Luke 1 and verse 30. Then the angel said to her, speaking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I'd like to get to know that king. The one who will rule forever. Well, the fact that Jesus is king was attested to following his birth too, not just before it. If we go back to Matthew 2, let's read the account in verses 1 through 12 of what an issue being a king created at the very outset. When Christ was born, his adversaries, his potential adversaries, and of course fueled by Satan, no doubt, but Herod wanted to kill him. He felt a threat. So let's read these first 12 verses together to get a kind of an in-depth look of what happened just after his birth. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?'" Now think about this a little bit. The information that they had outside of Judea, but they knew that a king of the Jews had been born. They made the journey, not an easy journey at any time, but particularly then. So continuing in verse 2, "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Fitting for a king, right? To come before this king and worship him. But they were willing to worship him even though he was just born, just a child, because the office is his and was his. "When Herod the king," little k here, Herod the king, "heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So it did create an uproar. It was not something done in a corner. Not his birth, and not the subsequent events of his very early life here. And you have to wonder, 30-some years later, what people were thinking when they started really withstanding, the leadership withstanding Christ, with this background coming into play. Verse 4, "And when he had gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it was a prophecy. I think it's striking that Herod would have the audacity. Of course, he was an evil ruler, but he did have the audacity to try to compete with the prophecy here of God. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And again, this is a multi-layered event. I mean, a lot of intrigue is going on back and forth. You know, people are having to travel across Jerusalem and get together and do the various things that they were doing. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, this young child, because he was born king of the Jews. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The best that they could, that they had to offer. It was fitting to offer to a king. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their country in another way. And then we see this horrible fulfillment also of prophecy when Herod massacred many, many young children that might possibly fall within this time frame. So this kind of fits the setting and the theme of some of the really great intrigues of any story when a young king is about to take the throne. We're more familiar, of course, with those of Britain and the times going back, because it's been recounted to us from the time of Sir Arthur to whoever it might have been, you know, the fought and battled these things relative to who would be king. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is prophesied to reign as a king, and it is a continuing office. I'd like to look at just a few things here in Psalm 29 in verse 10. The statement is made, and I just want to give, again, as we go through this, I'm giving you a flavor of the breadth of mention. Breadth is the far-ranging width of the mention throughout the Bible that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is a king. In Psalm 29 in verse 10, note what is said here, and we know that the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, that same personality who emptied himself to become the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Again, mentioning this perspective, but he was viewed as a king even then. In light of what I just said, let's go to Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 2. Interesting part of Scripture here. It talks about Melchizedek and has a lot to say, infer. Let's begin to read in verse 1 in Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, notice how he's addressed here, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And it goes on to identify that this individual was without mother or father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Again, speaking of an office that Jesus Christ had. Now, how that all played back is fascinating. We don't know the details of how it was that Melchizedek, and maybe accompanied by a couple of angels, and who knows the retinue that he might have had with him at the time, but of the time of Abraham I'm talking about. But nonetheless, Abraham presented him with an offering, paying homage, just like these wise men from the East were doing, paying homage to a king. We think about Jesus Christ as our Savior, and sometimes I think we need the feast to add this dimension that he is a mighty, valiant, fearsome king. I mean, he has got tremendous power. Think back to the time in Exodus 20 or 19, when leading up to Exodus 20, when the children of Israel had to appear before God, and he came down to Mount Sinai. And I have spoken about that recently, but the people trembled by all those things that were around. And sometimes we need that vision when we're coming before God in prayer and we're saying something in the name of the King. You know, that's the way emissaries were sent, in the name of the King. I've got the King's signet ring here. It's official. You better do what's being said. So we do that. We come before the Father in the name of the King, Jesus Christ. And again, I'm struck just thinking about the songs we sing, how often that kingship of Christ is mentioned, the way it happened to just so happen to come about and be written and recorded for us to use even at this time. But notice again in Hebrews 7 that he's called King of Righteousness, the character of this individual, the King of Peace, what he's going to bring, and he will rule until that peace is implemented. In Exodus 15, verse 18, let's take a little bit more of a look here. Of even Moses and the people of Israel of that time had this understanding. At this time, they're praising him in what's called the Song of Moses in chapter 15. But in verse 18, it ends with this line, "The Lord, the Eternal," is the way that might be translated, "shall reign forever and ever." So they had this broader picture of who this God that they were worshiping was, maybe more inspired to say things and really understanding what they were saying. But we don't exactly know what all was known and understood. We have a written record for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we certainly are finding ourselves fulfilling at least that part of prophecy, I believe. Daniel 7 is such a striking set of verses in the Word of God. It gives us a glimpse of things. In fact, I want to pick it up in verses 13 and 14 here. Daniel 7. And it's almost, as you read the book of Daniel, it's almost as if Daniel were plagued with visions. He's getting an overdose, getting to watch a whole lot more TV in his terms than he really wanted. You know, he was sick. He was faint. You know, he thought he was dying because of the experience. It was something, you know, to interface with a vision from God doesn't seem like something I would want to participate in. If having the choice because of the reactions you see. But anyway, getting back to what's being mentioned here, he said, "I was watching in the night visions." Not my iPad or my little smartphone or anything, but visions. "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, this is a description of Jesus Christ. "He came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and they brought him near before him." There's a great scene taking place here where he comes before the Father in heaven to have happen, what is next in verse 14. But again, take a moment, drink it in a little bit, and think about him being brought. You know, he was taken up from the earth, accompanied by two angels. He then was almost immediately, we assume, in heaven before the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, the interface here is the kingdom of the family of God, the potential family of God, men. Men and women living on this earth, even though they have their own kingdoms and they serve a wrong rulership over this earth at the present time, nonetheless, that's been given to him. Satan is disqualified. We read in the book of John about that, and we typically do that around the Passover season, but Satan's already been deposed. He's out of office in a sense. Not removed, but his time frame is dead certain. When Christ returns, he will be restrained for 1,000 years, let out a little while, and then restrained forever and ever, and will have no influence in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Daniel 2:44, because again, here it's being mentioned about this kingdom that he is being given, about the time frame when it will be implemented and brought about. Daniel 2:44. And this kind of sums up this, again, this tremendous vision. And again, making the point of how Nebuchadnezzar was utterly just beside himself, because he couldn't even remember the dream. And then its description troubled him as well. But nonetheless, let me go back to my point here in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the kings of the world, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Now, that's an interesting little statement, and that has to do with all of us. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It's going to be God, the family of God, ruling in this kingdom, and only the family of God. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, this eternal kingdom being established forever. As God brings his family in as rulers within that family, we can only faintly imagine what he has in store for us. But he's a creator, and he rules what he creates, and he's a righteous God, a loving God. God is love, so you can only kind of let your mind play out on what a tremendous future lies ahead of us. But we're going to have that because we're going to have a king, a righteous king in Jesus Christ. Well, after, again, I'm going back and forth talking about Jesus Christ as king and the fact that he's going to reign. In Revelation 11:15, after his death and resurrection, so time moves forward here, we find another prophecy concerning Jesus. And it's not unlike what we just read in Daniel 2:44, maybe a few more details. In Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and again, note where this is taking place, in heaven, loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Dramatic a dramatic scene here. Is the way it plays out in this verse with these words. Revelation 12, since we're in Revelation, let's look at a few more references here. Revelation 12 and verse 5, talking again in symbology here, but says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." He's going to rule. He is going to be a king who reigns over his kingdom. And here we see a little bit of the quality of that. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be second guessing. It's going to be his way or else. But again, knowing that he is a righteous, fair, loving God. And it says, "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Again, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is seated at the throne of God at his right hand. I've heard sermons in times past where they kind of picture Jesus Christ seated next to God and he's, "Now? Now? Can I go now, Father?" You know, ready to get with the show. Well, again, that's not necessarily, but there is that desire to bring peace, but things have to play out as they do in our personal lives. You know, the answers come, as Mr. Zerung was speaking about in his sermonette, that we get blessings that are almost unaccountable through our lives. And sometimes, though, we have to wait a little while for those blessings, don't we? But if we remain faithful, they certainly come. And Jesus Christ was, of course, faithful, and he will receive his kingdom. That's already set in spirit. It's because it's the Word of God. Let's go to Revelation 19 and pick up some statements here that we know about, but look at the tenor, the type of thing that's happening here when Jesus Christ does intervene to reign. He's going to do it forcibly. This is not going to be something lightly done. This world is going to be almost destroyed off its axis. In fact, one of the scriptures is talked about in Revelation that he will destroy those who destroy the earth. And as Mr. Messier spoke out about in the sermon this morning, it's going to take a process to right the ship, and God's going to let people learn their lesson. You know, you messed up the room, you clean it up, and then you can come to supper. So it's something to behold. But let's read verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, Jesus Christ." Not gentle Jesus, from the standpoint of the way he's so often misportrayed. Long-haired, effeminate, petulant individual that people like to address as loving the Lord. And that's not the Christ that's described here. It's not the Christ that's described in the first chapter of Revelation. You know, when John saw that image, and it was a vision, even in the vision, he fell as if he were dead. But that same Christ is coming back to rule the world. Verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So he's coming back as a great conquering, ruling, reigning king. And so he will. In the Old Testament, there are descriptions about the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, as being king over Abraham's descendants. This king has picked his subjects, rather than the subjects picking their king. Isaiah 43 and verse 15, I'll give you just a few examples here of him being king over Abraham's descendants. Isaiah 43 and verse 15. It says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. A lot of identifiers here in this short sentence. The Lord, I am the Eternal, the Ever-Living One, your Holy One. Again, talking about his character. The Creator of Israel, the very one who formed this nation over which he would then become king. That's him. Isaiah 41, verse 21. And it's interesting that he's in these prophetic presentations and chapters in these major prophet here of Isaiah, how he addresses himself. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. He's leaving no doubt that he is king. He will remain king, even though at this time Jacob doesn't even know who he is. Not the United States and Great Britain have a form of religion. They deny the power of that religion because they reject the true knowledge that all of us have had the opportunity to share and to have a part of. Now let's go to Zechariah 14. Again, talking about this great king. Read a few verses here. Because this is future. This is out ahead of us, not too far. And it's something we need to be keenly aware of, I believe. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And part and parcel with the day of the Lord is the fact that he's coming back as king. He's coming in that office, in that power, to take over the rulership of this earth. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. Verses 4 and 5. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the valley shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him. As the margin, I think, correctly renders that. All of the saints with him. So this Jesus Christ, this great king, is coming down to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand there, and who's with him? Hopefully, all of us, along with several others, tens of thousands of others, or who knows the number. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. There will not be other rulers outside of the family of God. But one king, one great king, he is called King of Kings. Of course, other offices he will give, and how that plays out, we'll stay tuned and find out and hopefully be there and learn firsthand. Read Romans 15, it's not just Israel over whom God, or Jesus Christ, will reign, but he's going to reign over the Gentiles, the nations. And that's all that, for our understanding, we need to look at when we hear the word Gentiles. I would challenge you to go out and say, all right, I want you to talk to a Gentile. Well, what do you mean? No, it's the family of Israel through whom the blessings are coming. But as Paul teaches, we are all of Israel if we are of faith. And besides, that doesn't matter, because before God there is neither Jew nor Gentile, or male or female, and so on it goes. Romans 15 and verse 12 says, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. And we know from other scriptures that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all nations will come under his rule, and some will exceed tremendously. It talks about Egypt and Assyria and Israel, those three in particular being singled out as really rising in prominence because of their response to God. Now, let's go back to Zechariah 14, because I want to tie this into the Feast of Tabernacles even a little bit more and talk about the fact that there is a reason to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a reason for us. It will be the reasons into the future, among other reasons. But Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the king. The king here. Why are they going up there? To worship him. The Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, again, that's the reason they are to come up. You have to think about this. There are going to be recalcitrant individuals who will say, no, I'm not going up there. Those are a bunch of Jews, or whatever, you know, epithet they want to throw at it, you know, out as an excuse. But look what it says. Whatever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. And you have to think about that. They don't get much rain anyway, but at that time, rain and water is going to be bubbling up all over the land where God is blessing the land, and it's going to be, you know, the desert's going to blossom as a rose, as we know. It's going to be a completely remade face of the earth in those areas where God can, and Jesus Christ can, bestow those blessings. So it would be quite a contrast if you don't get these blessings at that time. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There are going to be rebels for a short time. But we are seeing here one of the ways that Jesus Christ will reign, enforce his will on these nations, to teach them, to gently bring them along so that they can be partakers with all the rest of those who are faithful to this great king. Let's continue now. We'll move out of Zechariah to Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18. Okay. Psalm 10, verse 16. And how many places can we find where it talks about? And again, I want you to just kind of drink this in and think about it as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, I appreciate the fact in the opening prayer this morning that Mr. Burke has coined a new term for the feast. This is the first great day. I like that, Joseph. That's absolutely true. The first great day. All right. In Psalm 10, verses 16 through 18, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. He's going to lead them to, that means to lead them to conversion. And then continuing, You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Rulership of men over men in the carnal state, gone. But this King, this Christ, is going to bring justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Isaiah 9 paints kind of a short snapshot of what it is going to be like. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and verse 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His very purpose for taking on this role of coming into the human flesh has this transcendent aspect to it, that he would be the one who governs. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've already heard that Melchizedek, I can say the word, was King of Peace. All these things stay. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. He will start there. It will expand out all over the earth to all of those nations until every nation is brought into the government of God. Continuing from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's ready. He's able. He can rule. And he won't have to stand for re-election in 4 years. He's already qualified to do what he will be doing. Jesus will return to this earth. That's a promise. And specifically to the Mount of Olives, as we have already read, he is going to reign from a particular point during his rule for 1,000 years. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, gives us a little hint at that. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. And brethren, we truly believe that we're living in the latter days. Not quite the terrible times that will break out, but perhaps not that far away either. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, that is, his kingdom over all of the other kingdoms, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is where Jesus Christ will set up office, and where he will reign. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're not going to be fighting each other. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, remember. He will do the discipline. And that he will do. Zechariah 1, this time, in the beginning chapter of that book. I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. Again, talking about the place from which Jesus Christ will rule, where the throne will be established in that sense. Zechariah 1, verses 16 through 17. Thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. We don't know the timing of when that house is going to be built, but other scriptures would support the fact that it will be prepared for him. He will return and enter that. And that's what plays out in Zechariah 40 on, those futuristic chapters that talk about the temple being cleansed and about things being implemented and the holy days reestablished and the land divided in the promised land. But that's another whole sermon. But again, he's going to come back. There will be a temple. There will be temple worship in Jerusalem. People will come up to the feast. And, you know, pretty soon we'll probably have to have some of these new inventions, as Mr. Renee was alluding, Mr. Messier was alluding to in the earlier sermon, you know, maybe screens that we can look at and see the proceedings when the population becomes overwhelming. We don't know. I again, would be speculating, but the opportunities are there, certainly for that. But Jerusalem is going to be the bullseye for all of these events. Continuing, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. I'd like to jump over now into chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12. Again, emphasizing the point that Jerusalem, we can look forward to that period of ahead of us when Jerusalem will once again be a city of peace and prosperity and abundance and truth. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. That's a message that needs to go out to Judah, and it's probably going to be rejected, but we again know that there's a job of warning and lifting a voice of warning for the church of God and for those whom God will choose to fulfill particular offices. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Many nations, not just Israel. Many nations shall become my people. The same theme that's taught by the church in the New Testament. And I will dwell in your midst. He's not going to be far off and out of reach, but rather accessible. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then it continues. I'll stop there for this particular quote. In this day, the entire earth will be able to know God. And that's another important element of the reign of Jesus Christ. It's not just going to be, have you been called? Are you being called? Do you have the right responses? You know, this qualifying thing that we are going through right now. No, it's going to be the knowledge. There aren't going to be other doctrines, competing doctrines. And there's some pretty potent scriptures in Zechariah that let me just see if I can pick it up quickly. Probably not. In chapter 13, talks about idolatry being cut off. It's in chapter 13, verse 3 of Zacharias, it shall come to pass that if any one still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. That is pretty much the rod of iron, right? That's how hard and fast and square-quartered the rules will be about those kinds of things. Jesus Christ will reign. He will put an end to wrong doctrines, wrong teachings. Now, this Isaiah 11, verse 9. I was headed there and I didn't quite get there. Got sidetracked. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Because I'm, again, making the point of this comprehensive aspect of the laws of God, the way of God being available to everyone. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It isn't that way now. It will be in the future. We know that the world, starting with Adam and Eve, has rejected God's rule, and that has continued in Israel to the point, as I was mentioning earlier on, that Israel doesn't even know who they are. I don't know. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have had conversations coming into the feast with someone you really didn't know, but they were, what? I could raise my hand and see. So, yeah, a few of you. That, Feast of Tabernacles, even one of the waiters out here. Well, that's interesting, you know. It's just a gentleman in the evening time. Just kind of curious about what we're doing. And I actually met a couple of people who I mentioned earlier in the sermon that knew the words, at least, didn't understand the observance. But then the earth is going to be full of this knowledge, but in the future, but not now. Well, Israel has rejected God, and so have some among the Church of God rejected God and His rule. And I'd like to spend just a little bit of time here to take a look at those who have rejected the rule, the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Samuel 10 and read verses 17 through 19. And this is the time when they rejected God as being king. And they didn't really get away with it. It happened, but they paid a terrible, terrible price that's being paid to this day by these descendants, by their descendants, who we are. 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all of your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And in going back one, a couple of chapters here, in chapter 8, in verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel's leadership, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And look at the price. It's written in the Old Testament. It's apparent in the New Testament that Israel has paid a horrendous price by rejecting God. Jesus was rejected from being king over his people. Let's go to John 19, verses 14 through 22. When he came, he knew that he would not become king then, but even having said that, he was rejected. You always have this. As a speaker, I always get a panic when I'm looking down at the right verse, but then I find out I'm in the wrong book. Persevere, Dave. Persevere. It's there somewhere. John 19. Verses 14 through 22. We see here at the very end of Jesus Christ's life what happened. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king," Pilate said. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And so it stood. And so the truth of it also was more than apparent. And, you know, the same mob that said, "Crucify him," said, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." Would that account for what has happened to some of the families of the Jews throughout generations, the Holocaust, many of the other things? I don't know. But if they singled themselves out in that way by rejecting the king, and we read what will happen in the future in the book of Zechariah, when, you know, if someone falsely prophesies, that he'll be run through by his parents. So Christ rules with a rod of iron. Remember that as we come to these, you know, try to grow an understanding of what all is involved here. Luke 19, verses 11 through 14, because we'll look at this just from the standpoint that some among those who should know better, perhaps even the church, have rejected, and we know that that is the case, that some have rejected the rule of Jesus Christ in their lives. Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he talks about, in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And it continues, this story does, in verse 27. The parable ends up this way. It says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." It's not a light thing to reject the rule of Jesus Christ when it is our opportunity to submit to it. Jesus Christ is a king right now. He's not ruling on this earth over us right now, but he, as we've been reading shortly, will. He is the returning King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the great King, as it's mentioned in Matthew 5:35. I won't, again, just a side reference. But I'd like to look at the all-encompassing description of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, speaking of Jesus Christ here, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, whether they've died or whether they live, whether they're spirit beings or whether they're physical beings. They will acknowledge that the name of Jesus Christ and bow before him. Even in the beginning stages of the church, those in the Church of God in the first era understood that Jesus Christ is King. And they even their enemies knew that that was something that was being taught. I have just kind of a sidebar reference here. It's Acts 17, verse 7. We probably need context. Acts 17, verses 5 through 7. Said, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, not persuaded by the preaching of the gospel here, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring him out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Well, their message certainly would turn the world upside down. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they had to kind of put up some money to get turned or something of value. But even those around knew that this was being preached, that Jesus Christ is a king. They couldn't understand that he would be returning as the spirit being that he is, and with all the power given to him by God. When Jesus Christ had been resurrected, when he was about to ascend to the Father, he commissioned his church to preach the gospel. And it's interesting in Luke 24 that it was to begin at Jerusalem, the preaching of the gospel. It just like it will, it's a type of what will be happening in the millennium, but you can read that for yourself in verse 47, Luke 24, 47, that beginning at Jerusalem, this message should go out and then into all the world as a witness. Let's go to Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, and look at the commission that is quoted about John the Baptist. Because as we look at this, there is something we need to be aware of, is that John the Baptist did not fulfill everything that's written here, and even the broader setting. He certainly did fulfill his part in it, but there remains a part, an announcement of this great king coming. It is what the gospel message, it's the work we're involved in. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. That didn't happen when John the Baptist was out in the wilderness baptizing and preaching a message of repentance. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That's still in the offing, still in the future. And all that the Jews have built in the land of Israel and around Jerusalem is going to be turned over even again. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Has that been fulfilled yet? No. It's part of an ongoing job, just like the Elijah work is an ongoing work that the church is now participating in. Now, just a few more things. The reign of Jesus Christ really matters to us, brethren, to each one of us. There are some promises in the New Testament for Christians, and I'd like to just refer to a few of those as I begin to close up here. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The Jews of his day denied him. Let's not make that mistake. And we deny him in works. I'm not being a part of the work that he's still involved with. Jesus Christ, by the way, is alive. And some people view him only in the old, in the biblical setting of the New Testament, not realizing that he knows every thought. He's at the right hand of God. He's particularly involved in dealing with his church. So we better not be denying him. Revelation 20, verse 6, we know about. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. In this Feast of Tabernacles, this time period, will be that we're witnessing or participating in now will also be that threshold we enter when we enter into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, sons and daughters of the living God. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As he reigns, we will reign with him. Revelation 5:10 has another reference, a promise of rulership, of co-reigning with Christ, under him, of course. Some as judges, some as priests, some as kings. David is going to be king over Israel forever. Jesus Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Him being the capital K kings and us maybe the lowercase K here. Revelation 5 and verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. All over the earth. The entire world, being full of the knowledge of God, will have just and righteous leaders, just as Jesus Christ is. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 will be my wrap-up scripture here for the day. Let's look at this, because this gives us a little bit more perspective of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, what he is accomplishing and will accomplish, and we will be able to participate with him, I believe, in ways that we will continue to learn about at this feast and into the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first of the firstfruits. But there are other firstfruits, those who will take part in the first resurrection, for the purpose of ruling with Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. We read about that in Zechariah when he descends to this earth on the Mount of Olives. His saints will be with him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. It all has to reside and rest in the family of God. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When will death cease? Well, after what we call the third resurrection. When the wicked are finally destroyed, then no more death. Not in the future, not ever. Death will have been conquered by the ruling, reigning Jesus Christ. It's this ongoing work that was envisioned before time began. And here we are, where we are, just before the beginning of the millennium, portraying this remarkable time when Jesus Christ will come back and become king over all the earth, and we will get to reign with him. So there's a real reason to be at the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. God remembers. There's a book of remembrance, as we were talking about, being written about, as the book of Malachi tells us, about those who spoke often one to the other, who fellowshiped, who kept, I think by inference we understand, the feast of the Lord. So let's have that vision as we go forward. Let's do what we've been doing. It's fun to be in family like this. And look around. I mean, you're looking at kings and priests and rulers and judges in the making. And your office is certain if you remain faithful to Jesus Christ.